Our text today is from Acts 12, verse 25 to 13, verse 12. But let's seek the help of God. Our Heavenly Father, oh God, our lives are so short. And everything that happens now, Lord, has an effect on eternity. So please give us each one an ability to listen and to discern the truth and to feel its weight and to apply it. And we ask this not only for our sakes, but, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called, also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone to the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And he said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I want you to notice three things from this passage this morning. There is more than three things, but these are the three things in particular. Firstly, that see that men were set apart to preach the gospel. So in this passage, we see the church being prepared for the final phase of witnessing. Remember what the Lord had said in Acts 1, verse 8, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, we're at that final phase. The gospel's been preached to those in Jerusalem. It's been preached to Judeans. It's been preached to Samaritans. It's also been preached to Gentiles. And now the Lord prepares the church to launch out into the world. The gospel is for all men everywhere. And here we have the circumstances in which this occurs. We've got Paul and Barnabas returning from Jerusalem to Antioch. They join other prophets and teachers who minister at the church there in Antioch, and we've got Barnabas, he's a Jew from Cyprus. We've got Simeon, also called Niger, which is Latin for dark or black, and it's speculated by many that this is none other than Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Christ, or he was forced to carry the cross for Christ. And it's interesting, we know that this man's sons were known to the church. For we read the following in Mark's account. He says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." And so this man, being forced to carry the cross for Christ, was cast into the midst of the greatest circumstances of history, the dying of Christ. And it seemed that as a result he became a Christian, and he and his family were in the church. Whether it's this man who Acts is talking about, we can't be sure. Many conjecture that it is. But whether or not it's the same Simon, it is likely he's an African, Then we have Lucius of Cyrene, another African. We have Manaen, and he's a man with high social connections. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and children brought up in a royal court were regarded as foster children to royal children. They could also become royal courtiers. But where do we find this man? Not in the court. We find him as a teacher in the church. And, of course, we have Saul, a Jew, an ex-Pharisee, and he's from Tarsus. And, you know, it's really interesting, in the purposes and providence of God, this particular church was very varied in its leadership and its membership. It was a body of people very comfortable with the notion of the gospel being for everyone, regardless of race or social standing. By the way, what's the difference between teachers and prophets? Well, teachers, it's pretty obvious. A teacher is someone who instructs, chiefly just instructs. They explain Christ, they explain the way of salvation, they explain how to live the Christian life. A prophet is most likely a preacher. It's setting the gospel before men and urging them to believe and apply the gospel. So all five may have been preachers and teachers. We read that they are ministering unto the Lord. They're praying and fasting. And when you read praying and fasting, read really praying. Because they're actually stopped eating to give themselves totally to prayer. They are really earnest about something. Now, is this just their normal practice to go without food to pray? Are they always in this deep, earnest prayer? Or is there something they're especially seeking the Lord about? You know what? I think it's the latter. I wonder if it's not special prayer over this whole matter of it being time to send men out into the world. Why do I think that way? Well, first of all, you've got Paul there. He has a very clear burden to take the gospel into the world, to all men, to Gentiles. Christ has called him specially for this work. You've got Barnabas there, who was closely allied to Paul and filled with the same burden to see the gospel go out. These men have both spent a year at Antioch preaching and teaching the riches of Christ, not only unto the Jews, but unto the Gentiles. So the church would have been very well instructed in what needed to happen concerning the gospel. And it seems likely to me that when Paul and Barnabas got back from Jerusalem, they began to agitate. It's time for a missionary journey to occur. And so the church made it a matter of serious inquiry. And as they prayed, the Spirit of God indeed spoke to them and directed them to set apart Saul and Barnabas to this work. How did the Spirit speak to them? We have no idea. It may have been through a vision, maybe through a dream. Maybe it was the Spirit gave to all of them just this deep common conviction, yes, it's time. Saul and Barnabas, it's time for them to go. But the outcome is that the church separates them to this work. They lay hands on them. It's a means of blessing them in their journey and earnestly pray for a successful mission. Let's make some application, brethren. Well, the church continues on. The gospel still needs to go out. Churches need to be planted. Churches need to be established. Churches need to be strengthened. How does a man know when God is calling him to the ministry of preaching? It may be within the context of the local church. How does he know when God is calling him to pastor a body of people and to preach regularly and teach regularly as part of the to the church? Perhaps it's in the context of church planting, literally missionary work. How does a man know when God is calling him? We'd be foolish to use this as our only passage. There are many other passages that also speak about calling. And we also realise that there's something unique about this passage. Paul had something that you and I and no one else will ever have. That is the living Christ in his resurrected glory standing before him saying, I have chosen you to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. So it's a bit of a unique situation, but brethren, there are some really instructive things in this passage about calling. The first is this. Notice Paul and Barnabas did not see themselves as free agents. They didn't think of themselves as free to choose when they ministered and where they ministered. They were not independent of the Lord. They looked to him for guidance, and they were not independent of the church. They knew that the will of God was to a large degree to be found in the members and the life of the church. And so they looked to fellow leaders, they looked to the congregation to affirm that God had equipped them for such a task and that the time was right. And they desperately wanted the support of the church, not necessarily financially, but prayerfully, to uphold them in their prayers. So they didn't see themselves as free agents, independent of the church. They did not set themselves apart. And secondly, they both had proven records. Paul has shown himself to be a thoroughly changed man. Here is this man that was once a monster in terms of his persecuting the church, feared by everyone everywhere, applauded by the Jews. No one ever expected him to become a minister. But 10 years have passed, or more, and this man has shown himself thoroughly changed. There is no doubt that he's seen the risen Christ, and he's devoted to Christ, he's suffered for Christ, and he's been in the church for over a year preaching and teaching. He's committed to imparting Christ to others, explaining the gospel to them and urging them to follow Christ. So Paul was regarded as a serious, mature Christian, equipped for the task. Then we've got Barnabas, a man well known for his commitment to Christ and to the people of God over many years. He also had spent a year teaching the believers in Antioch. So he was also known as a serious and mature Christian equipped for the task. This is really important because there are many people, particularly men, some usually young men, but sometimes older men, who are absolutely sure God has called them to a ministry. Ministry of preaching and teaching. They want to be pastors. You know what? It's a great thing to be an elder. If any man desires the position of an overseer, it is a good work. But how do you know? Well, they need more than simply their own judgment, their own assessment to know whether God has in fact called them and equipped them. It needs to be verified from an assembly that's capable of making such a judgment, from mature Christians capable of making such a judgment, a church that has a mature and knowledgeable membership, able to fairly assess them concerning their faith and whether they live according to that faith. You consider for a moment the work of pastoring. Scripture makes it very plain that those who take up such a work must be Christians with a good history. We read earlier of the requirements for elders and overseers and deacons as well. They must have a good track record in terms of their character and their actions and their relationships. It's not enough just to be able to instruct. Many people think, I'm called because people listen to me. I have a power to instruct. No, they need a history. He's the head of his home. His wife respects him. His children listen to him. He's got a history of patience and gentleness in the way he relates. He's got to be known as a listener before he can be trusted as a teacher. Why is all this so important? It's because of what's at stake. Souls, human beings go on forever and ever. And the things they believe and the choices they make are going to have a dramatic effect on eternity for them. To embrace Christ is to be blessed forever. To leave Christ is to be miserable forever. And sin and Satan and the world are constantly and aggressively working in men and women and around men and women to draw them into sin and away from Christ. And so elders, pastors are those called to shepherd eternal souls. There is just so much at stake. Are you willing to give your soul into the care of an unknown? someone with no history. Satan, sin in the world are working all the time to encourage men and women, boys and girls, to make decisions that will lead to them losing their souls, and Christ appoints under-shepherds to care for their souls. And therefore, churches need men with understanding to guide souls, and with care to shepherd souls, men with a history that gives the church confidence to commit the care of souls into their hands. Now, ultimately, we know that Christ is the one we trust in. We don't trust in men. We trust in Christ. But the church still has a responsibility to wisely choose under-shepherds. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about this in a few weeks, because we're going to see Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in the churches. And because in the future we're going to need more elders, we're going to commit several sermons to it. But notice those two things, brethren. Paul and Barnabas were not independent of the church. They didn't decide, we'll be ministers. We also see that men need a history. Also, we see, just from this simple passage, the church needs to take it very seriously. Those who are blasé in choosing their leaders will suffer. What did the church do here? They seriously prayed. Because they were sending men out who would care for souls. But secondly, notice in this passage, the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, their ministry included judgment as well as blessing. And so they first go to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They begin preaching in the city of Salamis, and they work their way through the island, preaching in the synagogues. And when they arrive in Paphos, the Roman governor of the region is Sergius Paulus. He wants to hear what they have to say. Now, Luke tells us that he's a very intelligent man, but he's also a superstitious man. You see, Rome was very intolerant of governors who could not keep the peace. And that made many governors fearful. And so they would employ men who might give them some understanding of what needed to be done. There might be people who were plotting. They needed to know of such plots, and so they would employ sorcerers who might have some contact with the forces around them and be able to give them insight as to how to lead. So he's a superstitious man, and Sergius Paulus employs this Jew called Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Now, this man's a corrupt man. First of all, as a Jew, he should have known that any kind of divination, any kind of sorcery was abhorrent to the Lord. But there's money and there's influence. And so he becomes this sorcerer. He pretends to know the future. And as soon as Elymas saw the governor wanting to hear Paul and Barnabas, and as he watches the governor listen to them, he realizes straight away, I'm losing my influence. And so he interjects. He begins to say things about the gospel which are totally incorrect. He distorts the truth. He tries to lead the governor away from the gospel. Brethren, look at Paul's response. Staring him down, Paul says to him, "Oh, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." Who's speaking? It's Paul. This is a man so patient with people, and out of whose mouth comes such glorious and gracious words of life and encouragement. This is the man who teaches, "Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one." But on this occasion, Paul's mouth becomes a blast furnace of accusation and judgment. And when you first read it, you're kind of, whoa. Has he gone over the top? But he hasn't, has he? Because the Lord affirms his words and miraculously renders the man blind for a time. The Lord answers Paul's judgment and takes away this man's sight. And this miraculous judgment, by the way, we see from the text, was the trigger for the governor to seriously listen to Paul and Barnabas and believe to the saving of his soul. And friends, the work of preaching the gospel is chiefly very positive. It involves calling men and women to great blessing, appealing to them to take God's free offer of eternal life through Christ. It's such a wonderful, positive message, but it involves at times very hard words. It involves difficult things for the ungodly to hear about themselves, that they are sinners, and sometimes very specific things. In this instance, Elymas was called out for what he was, a fraudulent man, a deceiver, just like the devil himself. He was a man who distorted precious things to serve his own selfish ends, and Paul calls him out. But you know what? The gospel also has very difficult things for believers to hear about themselves as well. Even as believers, we're still sinners. And at times, through laziness or hardness, we can fall into evil mindsets, into evil attitudes, into selfish and destructive habits, and we can become in the end a spiritual liability to ourselves and a spiritual liability to those around us. And we have to be called out, exposed for the way we have been thinking, speaking, exposed for what we have become. And we see it many times in Scripture. Let me just grab a couple. Remember the Lord's words to Peter when Peter rebuked him for speaking about his coming death. In the presence of the other disciples, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow, could anything more difficult have been heard by Peter? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, it was Peter's words, "Lord, don't say these things, you're not going to die." And then the Lord, in the hearing of Peter and all the rest, says what he says. Why? Because the Lord is saying to all the rest, be careful of thinking like this man. More concerned about the things of men than of God. As Paul gave directions to Timothy about elders, he says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may learn to fear. If Timothy became aware that an elder appointed by the church, supposed to be caring for the souls in the church, was living or acting in a way that was destructive to godliness, he was to be rebuked in the presence of the others so that they wouldn't go down the same road. In the Old Testament, we have the case of David. He had, through lust, become such a spiritual liability to himself and those around him. And God calls him out by getting him to call himself out. Remember, Nathan comes with the story of great injustice done by a rich man against a poor man. And after David hears that story, of course he doesn't realize the man is fictional, David's enraged. As the Lord lives, in other words, he's using an oath, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. You are the man. And that would have gone through his heart and conscience like a spear. There are occasions when believers have to hear very hard things about themselves. God calls them out, but it's not for their destruction, but for their repentance, for their good, and for the good of others around them. I want to make a strong appeal to you this morning. As you think about yourself, is it possible that you are living in a way that may sooner or later bring you to the blast furnace of accusation and condemnation? For a long time, you've let evil attitudes fester, or you've been willing to allow something you know to be evil remain a part of your life. Or perhaps for a long time, you have just been spiritually lazy and inactive, lukewarm, which is so offensive to Christ. Consider yourself and preempt the blast furnace. Because if the blast furnace comes to you, it will hurt in a way that you will say, "Oh, that I had repented before." It's very interesting what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, and then in 13, verse 2. You see, the Corinthians had let very evil attitudes and very evil practices remain as part of their life and as part of their Christian community. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 20, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." In other words, I don't want to come with a heavy hand, but if I have to, I will. Over in 13, verse 2, "I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." See, Paul had worked very hard to be a very gentle man amongst them, and some of them said, "Ah, he's a weak man." But he's saying, "Oh no, I've held back. But if I come to you and you have not repented, I will be that blast furnace." Friends, Christ does not desire to be a blast furnace to his people, but he will be if it's necessary. It may come through a fellow Christian. It may come from an elder. It may come from a wife, but one day you may hear things said to you that will leave you charred and scarred because you have let attitudes and practices in your life remain when you knew all along they were offensive to God, offensive to Christ. Let me urge some caution here. What we see in Paul is not a license for any one of us to think we can simply vent our feelings towards others when they annoy us or frustrate us. It does not in any way override the rules that Christ has put in place for how we relate as Christians. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, "If your brother sins against you, go to him. Go to him alone and tell him his fault alone. Keep it quiet. Keep the circle small. Preserve his reputation as much as possible." And if you are a person who's known to be very ready to embarrass others, remember the Lord's words that with what measure you judge, you shall be judged, and your public embarrassment is not far away. Thirdly, from this passage, friends, consider the goodness and the severity of God. In the midst of words of life to this governor, Elymas is made blind as a judgment. In Romans 11, Paul speaks about the way things have fallen out for different groups as the gospel is preached. Some did not believe and were rejected. Paul says they fell. And in verse 22, he urges his readers, "Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness." You see, God has designed the gospel not only as a means of salvation, but as a means of sifting people, as a means of exposing people. As it goes out, a great multitude are going to be blessed. They're going to believe. They're going to be forgiven. They're going to be renewed. They're going to be brought to heaven. The message of Christ will heal them, but a great many will be left worse off after hearing the gospel. The message of Christ will hurt them. In their hardness, they will reject it, and as a result, judgment will come upon them in a way that's more severe if they'd never heard the gospel. Remember Simeon's words to Mary about her son, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." As we read through Acts, or as we've read through Acts, we see the gospel polarizing people. It's agitating people. It's uncovering the power hungriness of leaders. It's uncovering the greed of covetous businessmen. We're yet to come to that. It's revealing the self-righteousness of many Jews. It's revealing the love of influence over people, like Elymas. The gospel polarizes people and agitates people and exposes them. It brings disputes between people. People are sifted. People are exposed. And friends, as Christ's kingdom grows, it brings blessing to some and trouble to others. Did you notice, as we went through Acts a couple of weeks ago, chapter 12, did you notice that the very work of God that brought Peter's release also brought death to the guards holding him for execution? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Of Christ. The goodness and severity of Christ. And even in the church, amongst its members, God's severity will at times be felt. We've already seen Ananias and Sapphira. They were covetous and pretended a greater love than they had, and God chose to expose them and make an example of them. And Peter announced to them their lying and their deceit and their lack of love, and he announced judgment, and they died on the spot. When you think about churches advertising themselves these days, it's with a bouncy castle and with cakes and stuff out the front, and come to church because church is so great. What did the Jerusalem church has its advertising? There is death here as well as blessing, judgment. Because here, deep and serious things are happening. And we'll see the effect in a moment of Ananias and Sapphira. In the Corinthian church, many became sick and some died because they were misusing the Lord's table as those elements were blessed and set out. Some were just using it for sustenance. They gobbled down the bread until there was none left. They drank the wine to the point of being drunk when others hadn't even arrived. A time of worship became an occasion of judgment. Consider the goodness and the severity of God, brethren. Not in ancient times, but now. Remember the Lord's words to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He gives them so many commendations for their faithfulness in different things, but also gives stern warnings and threatenings. To the church at Pergamos, who tolerated some teachers who allowed immorality, this is what Christ says to the church. Repent, or else I will come quickly. I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church at Thyatira, who allowed a self-appointed prophetess to teach similar things, Jezebel, indeed I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. This is in all likelihood a literal woman with literal children. And those who under some kind of false religious obligation slept with her. Christ still searches the hearts and minds of churches. In assemblies, people are strengthened and encouraged and blessed, but they are also uncovered and exposed and rebuked for what they are doing, for what they are thinking, and for what they have become. So we need to be very clear. Is it a blessing to be part of a church? Without a shadow of a doubt. It is the greatest blessing to be part of Christ's people. It's the greatest blessing to meet with those who love him, who have enjoyed forgiveness of sin through him like you. But understand, the kingdom of Christ on earth is not all blessing and joy. There is also exposing. There is also judgment within the church. And at times being part of a church brings serious trouble and rebuke. But brethren, if that's what it takes to be blessed by Christ, so be it. Do you remember the effect on the church after Ananias and Sapphira? So great fear came upon all the church. Consider the goodness and the severity of God, of Christ. Friends, If you're ever looking for a church, you move away to get a job, don't look for the church that's bright, coloured, bubbly, fun. Look for the church where Christ's kingdom is really there, where there is even trouble as well as blessing. And by trouble I mean a faithful setting forth of the word of God that exposes, and where people are wounded for their healing. We must dwell in the kingdom of God, we must never dwell in the kingdom of God casually or irreverently. It's serious business. I don't mean literally, but I mean figuratively. Never come into the house of God chewing. Blasé and irreverent. I'm being figurative, of course. Come understanding that God is in heaven, as it says in Ecclesiastes, and you are on the earth. The truth is, the candlestick of many churches has been removed. Christ did come in judgment to them. They were once churches where the word of God was read and loved and believed and practiced. And in the judgment of Christ, they've reached the point where they're nothing more than superficial and worldly and fleshly. The candlestick went a long time ago. May Christ be merciful to us and expose us and grant us repentance if that's where we're headed. Brethren, are you worldly? Are there things you haven't repented of? They just know we're there and have been there for a long time. Well, it's time, isn't it? Before the blast furnace comes, as it were. And yet, I just want to make it very plain, there was even mercy in judgment. This man, Alamos, wasn't killed. He was blinded, and only for a time. And you can't help but think that this man went away very sober, perhaps even thinking about the gospel himself. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to bless you for the free grace of God in Christ. We want to thank you for free forgiveness of sins. We want to thank you, Lord, that salvation costs us nothing, and whether we have a long history of ungodliness and stupidity in this world, or whether our lives have been short and well-ordered, we all need the salvation of Christ, and it is free, and we bless you for it. But we also know, Lord, that to belong to you is to belong to a faithful Father who at times chastens. We also bless you for that, for we know that it's for our preservation and health. But Lord, grant us to be very alert and very aware of our own spiritual tendencies towards evil. And grant us, Lord, to practice that daily repentance and that daily discipline which draws us close to you and makes us fruitful in our own lives and fruitful in the lives of others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.